You may be seated. And turn in your Bibles again to the book of Matthew. We'll begin at verse 17 and we'll go through verse 28. Quick disclaimer that I gave in the first service, give again in this service. I want you to hear me loud and clear when I tell you that I don't have any desire to give an intentional comment on politics. I just really don't. However, the passage that we actually fall upon this week in the course of studying the book of Matthew is about power. It's not just about power itself, but it's about what people are willing to do in order to obtain it and keep it. Now, I would imagine that probably resonates and sounds a little bit like a commentary on what we've seen this week and all around us and have seen in this past year. Regardless of what side you find yourself on, we have seen that people will go to extremes in order to obtain power, and they will also go to extremes in order to keep it. Have you heard the phrase, have you ever heard the phrase that says that power, what? It corrupts. As a matter of fact, there's a little second coda that comes with it that says, power corrupts, but the second coda is power, absolute power, what? It corrupts to the depths. Now, the reason I bring that up is we're familiar in history and in time and, suspicious that maybe it's always true, a little bit suspicious of people with power. But the statement is probably false. As a matter of fact, I don't have any doubts after studying this passage that the statement is false. It is not power that corrupts. As a matter of fact, if we look at the scriptures closely, if we look at something like Psalm 8, David will, in a prayerful way, he will cry out to God and he will say, what is man? God, what is man that you're mindful of him? What is it about man that you take such notice of him and you visit him and you make a big deal out of him? He goes on in the psalm, he says, you have created man lower than the what? Angels. And I think what he's referring to, Dexter, is that he is clearly saying that when it comes to a fair fight between an angel and a human being, the angel always wins. Angels are constitutionally, by their very, the way God has made them, they are stronger. If you go and you read the book of Revelation, you'll see that angels are in charge of weather patterns and bowls of destruction, and they are just capable of incredible power. And yet, Psalm 8, David cries out and says, what is man that you're so concerned about him? That you've made him a little bit lower than the angels constitutionally, but you have imbued him, you have given him authority over all that you've created, all the animals, the world. Paul will later, maybe piggybacking, echoing the same psalm, adding a thought to it. Even in the future, in the distant future, angels will be subjugated to who? He says, men will rule over angels. That doesn't mean that we could beat them in a fair wrestling match, but it does mean that at some point we will tell them what to do and they will do it. Amazing. You have an instinct, if you're a human being, to exercise power. Now, to make it more applicable, I've been through Regen and we talk about going through the layers of the onion. Most people enter Regen and they have a particular problem that they want to deal with. It may be a particular set of behaviors particularly they want to deal with. But usually, once you peel back all the layers, you'll go through layers of anger and fear. But when you get to the core of what is really wrong with our hearts, very often it is the issue of control. Quite frankly, we love to control our circumstances. We love to control what goes on around us. We love to be in charge. I tell you this story a little bit because it's silly and it allows me to tell you that I learned early in life that I would rather be the guy in charge than be underneath anybody else who was in charge. And most kids figure that out when they're three, but I don't have memories of that. I do have a first grade memory. When I was in first grade, I remember Mrs. Brown. I thought she was a tyrant. And I think most teachers conduct their classes as tyrants, especially during that time period. Maybe they have good reason to do so. But she had a toady. Do you know what a toady is? A teacher's pet. But a toady specifically is someone who kisses up to a bully so that he can exercise the fear and authority of the bully wherever he goes. He's a hanger-on. He's someone who kind of hangs on to it. And I remember, and this is what happened. And actually, you feel free to laugh. You're not going to hurt my feelings. It was a profoundly painful experience, though. I was in first grade, and Mrs. Brown told the class, announces to the class, I'm going to leave the class. I'm not going to be here. But I expect you to behave yourself. And there were some rules on the chalkboard, things you weren't supposed to do. She gave us an assignment. You need to be doing this. And I'm going to put the toady in charge. I can't even remember his name, but I do remember what he looked like. And if he puts your name on a list, I'm going to line you up here, and we're going to go to the principal's office. And you got to realize this is first grade, and I'm a bit naive. And I don't think I believed in Santa Claus, but I did believe in spanking machines. I did. I believed that if you went to the principal's office, only horrible things could happen there. Here's what happened. Can you see the story coming? I wasn't in charge. I didn't have the power. Some toady whose name I can't remember had the power. And, you know, I don't remember doing anything wrong. I don't remember talking to anybody. I don't remember getting up out of my chair. I don't even remember what the list of rules are, but I'm pretty sure that I didn't violate any of them. But in the opinion of the toady, I did. And so my name was on the list. And one of the reasons why I probably remember this instance is that my name was read out and I was in total shock. And so we were lined up at the front of the classroom, and it was quite a line, which is not comforting at all. I mean, just because we're all going to burn. I just really don't want to be a part of that group. It doesn't matter how long the line is. I go, is this line going to burn? I don't want to be in it. And so here's this long line, and the reason I remember this event was because I was so horrified. My first grade little heart couldn't handle it. And of all the people in the line, I think I probably made the biggest display. I had a meltdown. I just started crying. Big heaving sobs. It started out slow, like a little whine. I mean, I'm embarrassed about this after all these years. Because as I stood in that line, I was humiliated. I was called out. And I felt like I was going to be punished. All because of that toady. Now, if you had looked at me, now listen to this part carefully. If you had observed me, if you had seen that, some of you might have had, oh, poor. Can you look at that face? If you could have seen my first grade picture in the yearbook. I mean, I was precious. Oh, he's crying. He's in distress. Oh, that's awful. How dare. I could probably work you up to be on my side. What you wouldn't have known is inside my heart, I had discovered and was in the process of a number of discoveries that took place in that time period. I'm going to be in charge. I'm going to be in control. I'm going to have power over those things that affect me. And if I had my way, when I get the power, I'm going to roast that toady. Okay, now you look at a little child and you go, thank God they don't get a hold of guns and they can't burn down places or blow things up, because here's this precious little child who has this little picture, and he is humiliated, upset, and he has come to believe this is another little rock that he puts in his backpack that he will carry the rest of his life, that I'm going to be determined to be in charge. Now, we're in a passage of scriptures where the promise of reward is what? You remember? If you, Peter said, we have given up everything and followed you, and Jesus has said, assuredly I say to you guys, in the regeneration, not now, but later, after the resurrection, what? You guys are going to sit on thrones with me. Now, I have to admit, I don't relate to that too well. I don't know that I've ever wanted to sit on a throne and be a king. I certainly haven't wanted to be president of the United States. I don't know that I've ever wanted to wield a scepter or discharge an army or dispatch a group of people. I don't know that I've ever wanted that kind of power. But it is a very common thread among all of us that when we get right down to it, we want to control the stuff that affects our lives. We want to control the relationships. It's not the love, it is not power that corrupts, but it is the love of power. And maybe you can relate to it if you'll just substitute control for power. Everybody has their choices to make about the power that they exercise. At some point, I realized that in a fair fight, I wasn't going to be able to beat very many people. Probably couldn't beat Kevin Sale here. Give it my best shot. Ping pong's another story. But I learned that I could probably outthink certain people at certain times, and I could go for a knowledge grab. Knowledge is power. If I'm not going to be buff, I'm going to be smart. I carry around some of those trappings to this day. Is it because I want to serve people? Is it because I want to be a servant to you and to you and to you? Is it because I want to serve God and be humble? And no, a lot of times it's just that I have learned people will not mess with me if I'm smart. It allows me to control the grid and the doorway of in and out in front of me. Some people don't choose smart, they choose anger. Have you ever met people who control their environment because they are capable of exploding? As a matter of fact, they invite or they remind or people know kind of, we're going to walk on eggshells around this person because if we violate their rules, if we take away something from them, then guess what? Oh my goodness, you've never seen such an explosion. People will use and choose different kinds of power, different ways of controlling. Some people use charm. I've never been particularly good at that. Some people can. I've known people who could talk themselves out of a ticket. They could talk themselves almost out of anything because they're so charming. And if you were to get to know them, you would find out that it is so much nothing that they're able to produce and put out there in order to kind of control and navigate whatever's going on. And they can pretty much convince whomever they're dealing with, I'm okay, I'm good, you like me, you don't want to hurt me, you don't want to mess with me. What is that? It's power. It's control. One of the reasons why people, especially sometimes as they get older, love money more and more. I was probably more free and more generous with my money when I was younger. And one of the reasons is because I always could manage to convince myself that I had plenty of time to recover. It's interesting, and some of my older brethren, and I'm not going to reveal anybody's secrets, as we get older, it's harder and harder to be generous. While we're afraid that we won't recover, we're also afraid that eventually we're going to get to be decrepit and nobody's going to be willing to pay us a living anymore. Money is power. Knowledge is power. There's probably something in your life, whether it's charm or whether it's hard work. Some people will just work far too hard and you wonder why the idolatry, but it's power. People will translate power into money. Sometimes people will translate power into their position or their title. They'll look for a way to manage the world around them, and so they seek power. And we've got a passage in front of us that looks at the Christian, especially the person who wants to follow Jesus Christ, and warns them very, very carefully about the things that we do or might be willing to do to obtain it and keep it. Listen to me carefully, especially in this lifetime. In this lifetime, God has promised a daily wage. Denarius to all of us, whether you come into the work early or late, whether you've suffered the sun or you've come in at the 11th hour or what, I'll take care of you for today, one denarius. Now, if you've been somebody who's working real hard, you could look at that and go, well, that's not right. You know where it becomes right? God has promised the reward for those who sacrifice what? In the resurrection. Our biggest problem is we become impatient and we want our power, we want our reward, we want it now. So we were looking at this situation. First thing that we see is if you want power, if you want to control the world around you, if you want to control your marriage, if you want to control your work, if you want to control everything in such a way as to be most convenient for you, if you're willing to make compromises ethically and morally in order to retain power, you're not listening to God. As a matter of fact, your desire and your concern to keep power and not trust God, not to even have to trust Him, I tell you, it's because you're not listening to Him. Look at verse 17. Now Jesus, now He begins to make His trek towards Jerusalem. He says, now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples where? Hopefully your text will say to the side or aside, because He didn't proclaim this, He didn't preach this, He didn't do this as a big message. He basically took His disciples aside and He's going to remind them of something. He took them to along the roadside and He said to them, and we're going to look at that in a minute, but what He's going to tell them is absolutely and completely redundant. He's already told them several times. Now, the first time He told them goes all the way back to chapter 16, if you want to look. But Jesus had asked His disciples, who do men say that I am? Blah, 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 blah. But who do you say that I am? And Peter said, pick me. What did Peter say? You're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. And Jesus said, bingo. You got it. Oh, by the way, next verse. He began to teach them, the text says, that He would go to Jerusalem, that He would suffer there, that He would be crucified, buried, and then He would resurrect on the third day. Now, I don't know about you, but just even me not quoting the scriptures, how clear is that to you? What's going to happen when we get where? When we get to Jerusalem, I will be what? I'm going to suffer. It's not going to be pretty. It's not going to be good. You guys are going to have a hard time watching it. And they're going to kill me. I'm going to physically die. They're going to bury my body, and then I'm going to rise from the dead. They didn't hear it then. As a matter of fact, at that first moment, guess what Peter did? Peter, who had done such a great job of identifying who he was, what did he do? Instead of Jesus taking the disciples aside here to remind them of something, Peter took Jesus aside to remind him that, well, that won't be necessary. It won't be necessary for you to do that. Surely that's not God's will for your life. Jesus gives one of the strongest rebukes that He gives anybody in the entire New Testament. He gives it to Peter, and He said, you, what? Well, first He says, Satan, get behind me. And then He says, you do not know of what spirit you are. In other words, the thoughts that you have are the thoughts of men. They're not the thoughts of God. He will go on, and that's not the last time He will do it. When He ascends the mount and reveals and transfigures His glory to what? Interesting enough, all three of these guys show up in this little interlude. It's Peter, James, and John. He shows his glory. And as they're walking down the mountain, they're kind of going, why does the scripture say that Elijah must come first? And then Jesus basically said, well, Elijah's already come. If you've got eyes to see it and ears to hear it, and he's referring to John the Baptist. And then Jesus says something that fits this. He says, you know what? They did to him whatever they wanted to do. They took his head off after a girl danced in front of a king. There's a little phrase in there, and they will do the same to me. And so they will do to the Son of Man, the text says. Jesus has been perfectly clear what's going to happen to them, but what we will see is that they were not able to hear what God was telling them. And I think we will see pretty clearly it's because they didn't like the message. I deal with people who never feel that God speaks to them. And I don't want to get into the mystical, weird stuff. God speaks to me through the scriptures, and he also speaks to me through my conscience. But some people complain that God never has anything to say to them. And I think that you will see in this passage, a lot of times, God has nothing to say to you because you don't want to hear it. You do not want to hear what God really has to say to you. And what he's saying here is now he took these guys aside, and look what he says. He tells them, behold, and hopefully this will sound familiar to you, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests, to the scribes, and they will do what? They will condemn him to death. And these chief priests and scribes, they're the very people who are in charge of the very nation that he is the king of. They are the stewards who have been left in charge to take care of the nation. And they're the ones who basically should have been the first ones to do what? To run out and grab their king and show their loyalty and give the kingdom to him. It's quite the contrary. They probably recognized him. A later passage will say they probably recognized him as the Messiah, but they thought, foolishly, that they could kill him and take the kingdom for themselves. Wow. Verse 19, they'll deliver him over to the Gentiles to do what? First of all, the Gentiles are going to make fun of him. We'll see that later. They will mock him. They will scourge him, which is a technical term, means they're going to beat him up pretty good before they kill him. And then they'll crucify him, which is a form of execution, been around for a long time, but the Romans were the ones who perfected it. They were the ones who made crucifixion a spectacle. It's not just a form of execution. Most forms of execution, I mean, the French were kind of nice about it. Guillotine, right? We don't really want you to suffer. We just want you to be gone. Romans didn't want you just to be gone. They wanted you to suffer. They wanted you to suffer terribly. And they wanted to put you up someplace on a roadway where people had to go by and see naked people on crosses suffering and dying slowly. And then after they're dead, we want to leave their corpses on the cross for the most part so that the whole world as a spectacle can see we are the ones who have the what? We have power. You do not. These people do not. And so the Romans were the ones who were going to do that, and they were also the ones with the rule of law. You ever heard that phrase lately? They were the ones known for the rule of law, and yet as a matter of convenience, just to get the problem out of their hands, they put him on a cross. But look at the last statement. And the third day he will what? He will rise again. One of the things that keeps us from hearing God's voice is we don't want to die now. We want our best life now. We want God to fit into our plans. We want to have the power. We residually, each one of us, carry around a little piece of fruit in our hands from the knowledge of good and evil. We grip it with all of our being because it represents our ability not to have to trust on God and his word, but our ability to control our relationships, control our work, and control our environment. And hopefully, before we die, we'll get enough money to retire and sit around and do nothing. I suppose that's the great American dream. Sounds to me like the great American tragedy. A life wasted, spent seeking what? Make no mistake about it, it's a way of seeking a certain kind of power for yourself so that you can control your life, so that nobody can come in and tell you what to do or take anything away from you or make you stand in some line on the way to the principal's office in a spanking machine. No, it's not power. You need to understand, you need to remember, you need to believe. God created you for power. Not your own, not inherently, not intrinsically, but to wield the sword of God's power by faith and through his word. He intended for you to rule over not just this world, but the world to come. Not because you're powerful in yourself, but because you have God's word and you have faith in him. That instinct can go way wrong. And so it can also cause you not to hear God's voice. Verse 20, we will see two men, James and John. I love James and John. By the way, James is probably the first apostle who will be killed as a martyr. He dies in 44 AD. John, his brother, will probably last all the way until the 90s, be exiled to the Isle of Patmos and write the book of Revelation. So the story goes, and he will actually die of old age, but not before he's been boiled. Not before he has encountered and come right to the edge of death many times. Both of them are guys who are more than willing to use God's power. They're the ones known as the sons Boanerges, or sons of thunder, who were with Jesus at the Samaritan village. Do you remember what they said after the Samaritan said, "We reject you, go away"? James and John came up and said, "Hey, just let us know and we will call down fire on this village and we will execute them for you. How about that, Jesus? We are loyal to you, Jesus, and we're willing to exercise the power of God to take out your enemies." And Jesus looks at them, and I wished I could have seen this. I mean, Jesus probably goes, "Oh, you do not know of what spirit you are, you don't know what you're asking." In any event, these guys are coming with their mother. And by the way, there's great evidence to understand that these two brothers, James and John, are first cousins of Jesus. Did you ever hear that? This woman who is about to come is James and John's mommy. And like me, whenever I wanted something real bad, I usually went to my mommy first and talk to her and get her on my side so that we could go talk to dad, because I always, even very young, understood that my mother had some kind of unusual power over my father. I now know what it is. But in any event, James and John are going to get Salome, is probably her name, who was the mother of Jesus's sister, Mary. They're going to get this family member to come and do some requests for power. That's what it is. It's power that they're asking for. Look at the text. When I first read this, I can remember a long time ago, I just laughed and laughed. Yep, these guys. And then the mother of Zebedee's sons. And oh, by the way, just real quick, the women that are mentioned in the Bible, this is important for you, for everybody to hear. Luke will tell us that it is out of the pockets of some rich women that the ministry of Jesus is supported. I mean, Judas stole from the box, but who put money in the box? Luke tells us that it was many rich women who supported Jesus' ministry. And at the end of this book, you will see some women standing at a distance. One of them is Mary Magdalene. One of them is Mary, Jesus' mother. The other one is Salome. She is a believer in the Messiah. She is a believer in Jesus. She's there to see if she can get the power early. Again, real important. Her question is really not out of base. It's just the timing stinks. Right? Do we get our thrones today? No, we get a denarius today to get us through. The thrones are coming later in the regeneration. Look at verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him, and she has the appropriate posturing, literally a meek posturing. If you want an example of what it means to meekly seek the Lord, this is it. It's come before a king with her sons, kneeling down, asking something from her. And then one of the key verses in this passage is found in verse 21. You see, I think power as an end in itself is not only one of those things that when we seek it as an end in itself that corrupts us, but it's also a lie, because we really think that we're going to be happy if we can control all the stuff around us. We really think that if we're able to control what goes on around us, we're going to be happy. If we have enough money, that's why everybody wants to win the lottery, you know? Nobody wants to go out and win the corresponding poverty ticket or whatever. Nobody wants to do that, because then we would have to trust the Lord. Most people would rather be rich than poor, and I admit that I'm one of them. But why is that true? And a lot of times it's because that money represents power to control. In any event, this question is that what you really want? Do you want power? Do you want to be smarter than all the people around you? Do you always want to be the smartest person in the room? Do you want to be the wealthiest person around who can put up walls around yourself and protect your life? Do you want to be the most charming person? Do you always want to make your enemies be able to laugh and get off the hook? What is it that you really want? Do you want that power, or do you want something more? Verse 21, and he says to her, "What do you wish?" And look what she asks. This is great stuff. She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine," which can't hurt her very much, right? It's going to be good for her. "May sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom." Essentially, Lord, when you get to your kingdom, what is she thinking? What has slipped right over her? What has gone right past her ears? What has she and James and John not been able to hear? This time, going to the kingdom, going to Jerusalem, she thinks that he's going to institute his kingdom, set up his administration. And she's basically saying, "Would you please let my sons, James and John, be your toadies? When you have to leave the room to go do something, would you please put them in charge? Would you make them the hall monitors? Would you make them the people who keep the list? Would you make them powerful by association with you? Would you do that for them as you enter into your kingdom, as you go to Jerusalem?" Lord Jesus responds. I didn't say it's a stupid question, but he does tell her something that in that context would have been fairly harsh. This is his aunt, remember that. This is like some of the statements that he made to his mother, which were not always the most kind, but they were blunt. Verse 22 says, "And Jesus answered and said, 'You don't know what you're asking for. Are you able?'" And then I think he turns to James and John. I can't help but say that he probably gave him a look. "Really? You're getting your mom after me? Really? Do you think that's going to make a difference?" And then he asked them, are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Notice that. He's not giving up on the fact that he's going to Jerusalem, he's going to die. And actually, Luke uses the phrase that he had set his eye like flint to go to Jerusalem and to die. Paying for the sins of the world was his number one job focus. "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized, be associated with me?" They're going to fall all over themselves running away once Jesus is taken into custody, because they don't want to be associated with him. Peter will go on a cussing spree. He'll try to convince everybody around them that his mouth is so foul that he couldn't have possibly have been associated with Jesus. In the ancient world, when you were a master, you were a king, you were somebody who could deputize and send somebody to do your bidding. You would give them resources and wealth, and then as a ceremony, before you sent them on their way to do their job, you might, being the master, being the one in charge, pour a cup and ask the servant that you're sending on the mission, "Would you please drink this?" And it will represent your commitment to do what? Not what you want to do, but what I want you to do. And Jesus is basically saying, "Are you guys willing to give up your life? Are you willing to be so closely associated with me that you're willing to give up your very life He said this, are you really willing to do this? And what did they ask? What did they answer? Look at the text. The text says, we can do that. Actually, literally, and this is where we get this passage, that this passage is about power. They literally say, we have the power to do that. We have the power to do what you're going to do. So they didn't have a clue what it was going to take to give up your life. They didn't have a clue what it would take to lay down their life to serve others. But they said, we're able. And Jesus is extremely kind to them. Look at verse 23. I think Jesus must have go, something to the effect, got to be careful not to read into the scriptures, but Jesus must have looked up at the sky and go, sure you are. Jesus would reveal at Gethsemane that it wasn't easy for him to do it. So he said to them, you indeed will drink my cup. What was going to happen to these two men in front of him? One would die within a decade, be martyred. The other one would live a long life, but he would come close to death many times. He would probably end his life, maybe of old age, but it would be after he had been actually boiled in oil, so to speak. You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. And truly, what he's basically saying that, if we want to have success as a disciple, death will always be a part of it. Death to something will always be a part of our success in walking with the Lord. For all of us, there's a cup to drink. There is a baptism to be associated with, and it's a death to something. Death to pride, death to knowledge. If you think you're all of this, if something is important to you, it'll be death to that if you really want to follow the Lord. I know guys, who have to, they have to give up some of their dreams for what they've always wanted. But notice this, he says this, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. In other words, let me not go into the detail and the theological fights that take place over this sovereignty issue, and let me just simply say that Jesus is telling these guys that what you want is okay. We will not decide it by me just telling you. Whatever you may want in the kingdom will not be decided by a prayer or Jesus saying, okay, you can have it. It will be decided by what? The opportunities that God gives you to give up your life, which will not be equal. I was not one of those 20-some-odd Coptic Christians that the Muslims took out, lined up on the beach, and then systematically took their heads off if they wouldn't renounce their faith in Jesus. Hadn't happened to me yet. May not ever happen. I'm not really looking forward to it ever happening in these states. There's more persecution and martyrdom of Christian people in the last 150 years than has taken place in the previous thousands and hundreds of years. Just not here. And what Jesus is saying is those positions like that are not going to be decided by me just saying, okay, Salome, you asked your family. Okay, James, John, okay, I'll set that up for you. No. It will be what they do thereafter in terms of what? You remember what all this is about? Greatness in the kingdom will be determined about whether you give up everything and follow Jesus. And he's saying that's what will determine. Many, many are called. There are many of us who know about that, but few of us are chosen. Look at verse 24. I love this. This is the comic relief. And when the 10 heard it, what did they do? They were greatly displeased, which is probably a euphemistic understatement. You read about the upper room discourse where Jesus and the disciples were sitting around the table and they were eating the Last Supper and Jesus had washed their feet. You need to understand that when that event took place, these people were there because of Jesus. They were not there because of one another. Some of them after this event probably never forgave James and John till after the resurrection because they felt like, hey, these brothers have taken a power grab. They're wanting to be what? Over me. They're wanting to tell me what to do and whatnot and so on. So they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. And it was probably obvious enough that words were said and dispositions were obvious. Because Jesus had to call his disciples aside again. Look what he says to them, verse 25. By the way, we enter into a third issue about power. It's not power that corrupts. Power as an end in itself for our purposes is inherently corruptive and destructive. Power, though, is redeemed when we use it for his kingdom and for his glory. But Jesus called them to himself and he said, you know, the rulers of the Gentiles, the people who don't even know the Lord, who don't even have God's word, who haven't seen what I'm doing, don't know anything about it. They what? They lord it over them. In other words, they love to tell people what to do and then see them do it. And those who are great exercise authority over them. And the idea is they use it extremely. I mean, they do it to an extreme. And we see it in our time. We see what people are willing to do to get power. We see what people are willing to do to keep power. But if we expand our horizons and look beyond our own borders and our own time, we will see history filled with people who are willing to kill, steal, lie, violate every moral rule in order to be in charge. And that's what Jesus is referring to. That's why the Gentiles want power. And he is also basically intimating that that's why these guys are wanting power now, so that they can control their lives. Look at verse 26. Yet it shall not be so. This is a strong statement. It shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you will what? He will be your servant. Are you the servant in your marriage? Are you the servant sibling in your family? Are you the servant at work? Are you the servant of the other staff members at Cleburne Bible Church? Are you the servant of the people around you? Do they know that you are there to help them or tell them what to do? It's very hard to lead anything when the people that you're leading think that you don't give a flip about them. Lack power, those people are a means to what? The end of being in control. And Jesus basically says, my kingdom will not function that way. If you want to be great, you will become your servant. And then he takes it up a notch. Look at verse 27. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him become what? Wow. A slave? Not just a servant of everybody, not just out for everybody's best interest, but on the lowest scale. Now, I've got to be honest with you. I haven't figured out how all of that works. But I do know this. Jesus is telling us the key attitude to what God will reward and what he will not tolerate. If you are out for power and control, you're going to be filled with frustration and you're going to be wrong thinking that that's the thing that's going to make you happy. And then in verse 28, Jesus basically articulates the second of two principles that he has covered in this entire section on greatness as a disciple. Previously, he has told them that he came to seek and to save what? The lost. If you give up everything and follow me, where am I going? Jesus basically says, I'm going out to find people who are lost. That's my mission in life. It's not about this and this and this and this and this. I may have to do some of these things to make a living, but my mission in life will be to seek to save the lost. Principle number one, if you're doing anything else, you're not following him. Principle number two, guess what? I am here to give up my life. I'm here to lay it down in order to serve other people. And in a very real sense, he's basically saying, if I had not gone to the cross to die for the sins of the world, there would be none of this. And God couldn't do anything with us. I have come to provide a service to all of humanity by taking care of that issue. That's why I'm here. If you follow me, you will adopt the same thing for life. It'll be the same purpose. Power's not the problem. Power is not the problem inherently, just as money is not the problem. Scriptures have never said that having money is a sin, but the scriptures are very clear that seeking money, loving money, is the root of what? All evil? No, but a lot of it. All kinds of evil. Power, like money, is something that will not corrupt in and of itself, but if you seek it as an end in itself, if you seek to use it in order to pad your life, to comfort your fur-lined rut, if you do it that way, you will what? You'll lose the value of your life. Acts chapter 1 said this. Jesus basically tells the disciples to go and wait in Jerusalem for what? The coming of the Holy Spirit. And he says, when the Holy Spirit comes, then you will what? You will receive power to become what? My witnesses, first to Jerusalem, and then to the rest of Israel, and then throughout the world. It's not power that's a problem. God has given us more power than we know what to do with us. And quite frankly, a lot of us have not ever utilized the power that God desires to give us. As a matter of fact, the church should be more powerful, but I think part of the problem is that we're not listening to it. We really want that power to be available for ourselves when the power that God gives is in the presence of His Holy Spirit so that we can do what? So that we can seek to save the lost and so that we can serve those around us. There's power to do that. And it may not be what we want to hear. We might want to hear that His power is available to fulfill our wildest dreams. I don't know. The question is, what's your preferred way of controlling your environment? Be careful with it. Would you please stand with me and we'll pray? By the way, thanks for coming out. You look outside behind you, it is still snowing big time. We are reminded of the beauty of God's creation. Let me pray for you. Thanks for coming out. We're glad you're here. Hope you enjoyed it. Father, we thank you for your word. Sometimes your word is hard to listen to, very hard to listen to. A lot of it, Father, frankly, is our hearts are not in the place. We really would like to be in charge of our own lives, and we'd like to determine what happens to us, when it happens, and what the consequences are. You've not given that to us. But you have given us the enormous power of the presence of your Holy Spirit so that we might seek out those who are lost to save them, so that we might go and serve the people around us, not just as servants, but as literally as slaves. Father, I don't know what the wisdom of all of that means, but I do know that it means that a lot of people in the church have been on the wrong track for a long time. We have sought and wanted you to serve us and our means and our ends. Would you please forgive us and help us, Father, to repent and realize that that's not what we ever really wanted in the first place? Would you please show us that what we really want is to be what you've created us to be? People filled with faith, confident in your word, willing to wait until the regeneration for reward, willing to sacrifice now. It's in Christ's name we pray.